Good. Any left-handers? One, two, three, four. Okay, well, that's about right, you know, because statistically, less than 10%, usually about 7% of people are southpaws, you know, they're left-handed. And, you know, it's kind of awkward to be a lefty in a right-handed world, isn't it? You know, especially if you want to borrow a pair of scissors or somebody's baseball glove, that kind of thing. Well, I'm partially left-handed myself. I do most things with my right hand, but I write with my left. Go figure. I don't know how that happened. But like a lot of left-handers, using pen and paper means smearing my hand through the wet ink as I write and getting a blue stain on the heel of my palm. So I don't know if anyone else can identify with that, but I do. And so I'm sympathetic with you left-handers that are here. Also because linguistically, a Latin word for left or left hand is the word sinister, something ominous about it. And so historically, left-handedness has been associated with everything from criminal tendencies to even being a mark of the devil. But of course, that's nonsense. Scientifically, lefties often have higher IQs and greater creativity. So I'll give you an example. Some famous left-handers are Leonardo da Vinci, Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, Madame Curie, Ben Franklin, Bill Gates, Paul McCartney and Jimi Hendrix, Queen Elizabeth and many of the royal family are left-handers. So us lefties are in mostly good company here. But the greatest left-hander of all was not Babe Ruth. It's God. Did you know that God was left-handed? Well, he has to be because the Bible says Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God, right? Well, the book of Judges that we're going through tells us more than once that in those days, in the times of the judges, they had no king. It says everyone did as he saw fit. And so when Israel inevitably got into trouble, they would then cry out in their misery, and it says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And that was the recurring pattern that was going on all through the book of Judges here. First, there was sin, followed by suffering, and then supplication, followed by salvation, as God raised up yet another deliverer for his people. And that's the pattern. Now in Judges chapter 3, we meet the first three of the judges, or these deliverers here, that God raised up to save and rescue Israel out of her troubles. And so before we get into the main story here about the story of Ehud, the left-handed savior of Israel, we're going to look briefly at this first judge named Othniel. Verse 7 tells us that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what was the evil that they did? Well, as we said last week, they forgot God and they served the Baals. They served the gods of Canaan instead. And you know, when we forget God, it means that we fail to remember all that he's done for us and all the things that he's given to us and how he has brought us to where we are. And we forget. And this forgetting of God, which happens to us sometimes too, usually happens, you know, when we reach places of comfort or security or success in life. And we start to think and act like, well, we can get along fine without God. Or we just kind of forget about him. And that's what happened with Israel here once they arrived in the wonderful promised land. But forgetting God, leaving God out of the picture here, doesn't just lead to a vacuum here. It leads to something else. It leads to idolatry, putting something else in the place of God. Now, it could be money, could be leisure, could be work, could be relationships, could be false religion that we put in the place of God. Well, Israel here began serving other gods, pagan gods of Canaan, whose altars they were supposed to have destroyed, but they didn't. You know, God is not going to allow the people that he loves, the people he's brought to the promised land, to remain comfortable there in their sin and idolatry. And so it says that God's anger was kindled against them. He loves them, but he's angry. And it says he sold them. He gave them over to an enemy. So if God's kindness to Israel doesn't win their loyalty to him, then maybe his severity to Israel will. And so for 8 years, it says, Israel was dominated by a people from the northeast here, whose king is called Cushan-Rishathaim. Good pronunciation there, Dave. And he was from Aram-Naharaim. Your translation may say Mesopotamia, but the literal translation of his name here means Cushan, double trouble, of Aram, double rivers. And as his name implies here, Cushan, double trouble, lives up to his name. He gives Israel a whole lot of trouble for 8 years. They're under oppression from him. And when Israel cries out to the Lord in their distress here, that's when God, in his grace, raises up a deliverer to save them. This time, it's Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Remember, Caleb was an old friend of Joshua's, crusty old warrior there. And so when we first met Othniel, it was back in chapter 1, a couple weeks ago, when Caleb actually offered his daughter to whoever would capture a certain Canaanite city. And so Othniel was the one. He went and he took the city and he got the girl. But now, Israel's in dire straits here, suffering under Mr. Double Trouble here. And God responds with his amazing grace to Israel's mystery here, misery. What does he do? He puts his spirit on Othniel. He chooses this man and puts his spirit on him, and by the power of God's spirit, it says here, his hand prevailed over Cushan, double trouble. And Othniel then judged over Israel, leading their warriors to victory, and the land had rest for 40 years. Until he died. So Othniel was the first of the 12 judges that God raises up in this book. And he's the first, but he's also the model judge here. He is the ideal deliverer. I mean, he's a great warrior here. And he sets the basic pattern for judgeship in Israel. Now for us today, God also raises up servant leaders to help us in the battle. And we usually, you know, appreciate the roles of Christian leaders and the roles they play in the Christian community. But the leaders that God raises up can never in themselves be the source of blessing and goodness. God alone, by His Spirit, is that source of wisdom and power and blessing. And God Himself is the real key actor here. The minister is just God's servant. And it's the same here with Othniel. Oh, he's a hero, but his saving work here is really only temporary. And after 40 years, he dies. That's when Israel starts to go downhill again. So whether God sells his people to the Arameans or grants them a generation of peace and security, both conditions, either way, God's peace or God's punishment, either one should be enough to bring the people to repentance and faithfulness, either God's favor or his punishment. But what happens? Another generation comes along. 40 years pass, and they come up in a time of peace and prosperity, and what happens? God gets forgotten again. And so verse 12 says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," which means they went back to serving the pagan gods. The cycle repeats, the downward spiral deepens. And so this time, when God's people forget God, it says problems come from another direction. It says the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And it says he defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Now, city of Palms is the city of Jericho. Remember Jericho, the very first city that the Israelites conquered when they came to the promised land there. Now the very first city is lost to them. The Moabites have taken it over. And so Israel ends up serving Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 long years. being forced to bring tribute to Eglon, make these heavy payments to him, which, of course, the Israelites were not happy about paying. And they suffered under this. And so once again, the people cry out to the Lord in their distress, and God raises up for them another deliverer, Ehud, a Benjamite, and a left-handed man. Now that phrase, a left-handed man here, is the most significant feature in this story. It's like the big E on the optometrist's eye chart, you know? It stands out conspicuous here, left-handed. And it tells us something here, not only about Ehud, but about God. It tells us about the unexpected nature of God's saving methods and who He raises up. I mean, we would expect God to choose another Othniel type, you know, the real fighting man, you know, some fighting five-star general, maybe even the son of Othniel, to be the next savior of Israel. But He doesn't. And that's because God is not bound by human restrictions or human expectations even. He often has ways of surprising us, doing things we would never expect. Now in the Bible, and the world in general, the right hand is the hand of strength, right? I know it looks like my left hand for you, but my right hand is the hand of strength. It's the hand of power and victory in battle. But God raises up a lefty. And when it tells us that Ehud was left-handed here, well, it could mean that Ehud was just simply left-handed, like some of us are. But the way it's expressed here has led many scholars to believe that actually there was a disability in Ehud's right hand, forcing him to be left-handed. So there's a sense here that there may have been a restriction in his right hand, that hand of, which is usually the hand of power. And it's kind of ironic, actually, because he belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, whose name means son of the right hand. So it seems here that Ehud couldn't even live up to his own tribal name here. He was a non-right-handed son of the right hand. But his inability to use his right hand becomes God's means of making him Israel's deliverer. Some of us have handicaps, but God may want to use those things for His purposes. And God does move in mysterious ways, you know. His ways are not our ways. His choices are not our choices always. And that's actually been God's method of operating all through history, when you think about it. I mean, who would ever have thought that God would use a couple of Canaanite women like Rahab and Tamar to be part of His great salvation plan in the genealogy of Jesus? I mean, who would have expected God to save the baby Moses from death by having Pharaoh's own daughter rescue him from the Nile and then hiring Moses' own mother to be his nanny? Who would have thought that Jesus would use an impetuous fisherman like Peter, or a two-faced tax collector like Matthew, or Simon, a political zealot? None of them were likely candidates or material to be Jesus' disciples. And who could ever have imagined that God would deliver His people from their sins by coming to earth in human form in the person of Jesus and dying on the cross for their sins? Who'd have thunk it? Nobody. So God is always surprising us. But if, as it says in Matthew 3, verse 9, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, then we should beware of ever being trapped into thinking that God cannot, or God should not, or God would not. He will continue to surprise us, and yet be faithful to His word. You know, as soon as we think we have God all sewn up in our pockets, you know, and somehow figured out by our tiny little minds, that's when we've lost God and the very meaning of His almighty name. And so as we go through Ehud's story here and its gruesome violence, We need to keep in mind that Ehud, this left-handed assassin here, was not just a vigilante out doing his own thing here. He was chosen by God. He was raised up by God purposely and surprisingly at God's will. We have to keep that in mind here because we may be surprised. So that's just a little heads up here to help you deal with the content of this story. You know, quite often, you know, we'll turn on the television to, you know, watch a show that sounds like it might be interesting, only to be put off by the warning that precedes it. You know, the following program contains scenes of violence, sexuality, and coarse language. Viewer discretion is advised. And you might expect that on television, but in the Bible? This is where we come to one of those R-rated sections of Scripture. Pretty violent. Even flies in the face of our Christian sensibilities. Even though this story is a lot like the story of David and Goliath, which is a Sunday school favorite, but I don't think we'd ever allow the story of Ehud and Eglon into our Sunday school lessons or into our children's storybooks. It's just too disturbingly violent. Though it's no worse than many shows on television. The story of Ehud turns upside down our assumptions about what the Holy Book ought to be. You'd expect God to maybe have higher standards for His book. But the Bible tells it like it is. As I said 2 weeks ago, 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, etc. So the end of verse 15 here says this. It says, the people of Israel sent tribute by Ehud to Eglon, king of Moab. And probably one of the reasons that Ehud is being sent to pay this tribute money, why he's the delegate here, is because of his left-handedness and the likely handicap in his right hand. Because a left-handed Ehud presents no security risk to the Moabites. He's going right to the king, and he doesn't appear to be dangerous. He wouldn't be viewed as a threat to King Eglon. If he can't wield a sword in his right hand, he probably can't wield one at all. And so a guy with a withered right hand was probably a fitting representative here of a conquered people. And so we pick up the story in verse 16. It says, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. That's about a foot and a half long. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. You know, you think such a strong military leader would have a physique to match his reputation. But instead, his physique matches the meaning of his name, Eglon, which actually means fatted calf. And so the story kind of turns this terrible tyrant, Eglon, into a bit of a comic figure here, much to the delight of the Israelites. And it says, when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, and he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. So what Eglon has obviously done is he's placed some stone idols of their Canaanite gods there at Gilgal, which was very near Jericho, to mark out his territory. But it says that Ehud turned back there. He went back to the king and said to him, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the Hebrew word here for message is also translated, can be translated as the word thing. It could be message or it could mean thing. And we know what that secret thing is, don't we? It says, he, Eglon that is, commanded silence. It's the only word he actually says in this passage. Silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. He's thinking maybe Ehud has a spy report or some classified information for him here, something secret. So he sends everyone out. It's just him and Ehud there. And it says, Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And Eglon is this gullible fool. And it says, he arose from his seat, and he who had reached with his left hand took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Sorry, but that's what my translation says. Your translation may say the sword came out his back, or his intestines spilled out, or something, but the literal translation is what I said. It's also what the King James says. So we have this violent scene. It says, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there their Lord lay dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. You know, such detailed description is unusual in Hebrew narrative. But the writer here obviously wants Israel to savor every detail of this climactic moment. I mean, you have to put yourself in their shoes here. If you're an Israelite who's been oppressed for 18 years and taxed to the bone by this blubberly King Eglon, this story would not only be high drama, but highly entertaining. The fact that the servants are thinking King Eglon is on the toilet and they're dilly-dallying with a locked door while Ehud escapes, I mean, would have been very funny to them. But you have to wear Hebrew glasses to really appreciate it, I think. And so from the beginning of this story, Ehud sets out to deceive. He sets out to trick this tyrant through a whole web of deception here. The left hand, the hidden sword, the pretended message, the locked door. And we may wonder, why would God raise and empower a guy like that who resorts to trickery to accomplish God's purposes? It's not what we might expect of God. I mean, why would God get mixed up with a character like Ehud? Well, writer Ralph Davis says this. He says, we're not to see here the problems God creates, but the salvation he brings. That's the focus. He uses this as an illustration. He says, in one of the Peanuts cartoons, Linus is chomping on a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And he looks at his hands and he says, hands are fascinating. I like my hands. I think I have nice hands. They have a lot of character. And then Lucy comes by as Linus continues, these hands will someday do marvelous works. And he looks at Lucy and says, these hands may someday change the course of destiny. And Lucy looks at his hands and says, they got jelly on them. You know, Lucy always had a way of deflating Linus, right? And Davis says this, he says, you may have some problems with the story of Ehud, but you'll miss the whole point if you go around whimpering about how the Bible has jelly on it. When our Lord is here trying to boom into our ears, saying, see how I delight to save you in all your troubles? That's the point. That's the focus. And Israel rejoices in this story because her God, and our God, is not a God who just stands off in left field somewhere in the universe and away from all the chaos of our times. He's not a God who wears white gloves or hesitates to get his right arm dirty in all the mixed up yuckiness of our lives. He's a God who deals with the messes and the troubles that we find in our own lives. He gets involved. He gets his hands dirty, and he delights to deliver us in our messes. He also wants to make us laugh again. It's the kind of God he is. He's a God who allows weeping to endure for a night, but he sees that joy comes in the morning. Amen? Aren't some of us in such circumstances? At this moment even? Isn't this exactly the word that we need to hear? That in our troubles, we have a compassionate God who actually hears our cries and comes to save us in our distress. and get his hands dirty sometimes. And this is what God does. He often delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways, ways we wouldn't expect. Now, in the remainder of this story, the left-handed Ehud goes back, returns to his people here, and what does he do? He rallies them. He rallies them to attack these Moabite oppressors here now that their king is dead and they're leaderless. And like with Samson, you know, God's Spirit may not have endowed Ehud with ethical virtues, but he endowed him with the power to deliver. And empowered by God, Ehud leads Israel successfully. Verse 30, it says, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Wow. But who could have predicted that God would raise up such a judge, a left-handed assassin, to rescue his people? That God would use methods like that. Who would have guessed that when the real judge came himself into this world in the flesh, that he too would come as a kind of a left-handed person? That is, as Isaiah 53 says of him, a person with no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, despised and rejected of men." And the bondage that we face isn't from fat kings or economic oppression. It's from sin. The sin in our lives. It binds us. It keeps us from freedom. And no left-handed warrior can rescue us from the bondage of sin that's in our lives. But there is one who, with nail-scarred hands, who can and who does deliver us. The only real tragedy in our story would be if, having this Savior, we don't cry out to Him to be saved. Because God has raised up for us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall save His people from their sins. There's one final verse here in chapter 3. It tells us about another judge, very briefly, that God raised up in those days. It's only one verse, so it doesn't really tell us very much. It says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." And here again, we're surprised to have a most unlikely hero. Shamgar was not an Israelite name. And Anath, the son of Anath, it calls him, is actually, Anath was a Canaanite god. And so when the Philistines came, then they come and oppress people, as they usually did. They oppress God's people here. And in that instance, God even raises up a Canaanite as a judge to lead them and fight for them in their battle. Who would have expected that? Appears also he's not even a soldier, but probably only a farmer, because his weapon is an ox goad, just a long-weighted rod used for prodding oxen. But he takes out 600 Philistines with it. God raised up Shamgar and gave him the strength to perform this superhuman feat, using even him, a non-Israelite, to relieve Israel from their distress. Totally unexpected. It's yet another surprising lesson that God often chooses for His purposes those who others may never even have thought of. Maybe He's choosing you. So all through this fascinating chapter here, we're told again and again, don't think you can predict God. Because he'll break out of all the boxes and the categories, and he will surprise us again and again. Let's close with a victory song.